I don't know about you, but this has been a really hard week for Melissa and I. Just the pain of parenting in hard situations, dealing with trauma, the pain of watching friends go through really hard things, that ache, right, of seeing loved ones go through hard things, the physical pain of sickness, fatigue, all these types of things. And I know that many of you are going through hard days right now as well. We're walking as a church, we're walking through grief, frustration, conflict, sickness, uncertainty. It's hard. It's hard. And in the Lord's good timing, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 2. This passage this week has been life to me as I return to it all week, because it speaks a good word to those very situations that we're walking through. It's what the text is really addressing. It gives us a framework for understanding the sufferings of our world. Like, how do we understand this? And it calls us to look to Jesus in our pain and suffering, to find hope in our suffering. And so I think this has been a life-giving passage to me this week, and I hope it is for you as we unpack it as well. That's the very thing we're talking about. So this is how it begins. Again, let's reflect on these words. Verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So last week's text ended with this exhortation, warning that if somebody neglects this great salvation that we have from Jesus, they will not find salvation in the message mediated by angels, namely the law. Remember, we talked about that. But they will be under judgment. And our text today now picks that up and explains why that is. Because rule over the world has not been given to angels. It has been given to humans. And humans, though lower than the exalted angels, right now are destined for glory and for honor. So we're lower now, but we have this destiny of glory and honor. And he quotes Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6, to make this point clear. And in English, you could almost, in the beginning of verse 6, it almost sounds like he doesn't know where it is. But in fact, he knows exactly where this text is. Instead, he's focusing not on the, he wants to shift the focus not on the human author, but on the, this is God's testimony. So he doesn't point to the author, but he knows it's from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, interesting, is a poetic reflection on the creation story. In the original psalm, it speaks generally of humans, okay? So when it says son of man, it means human being. It's speaking generically of humans in this passage. And the psalm as you read the whole psalm, it reflects on the grandeur of God's creation. It talks about the expanse of the universe and the glory of the created world and how amazing everything is in this world, and then how small we are. In that universal context, you think about galaxies and stars and the planet, and you think about us, and we're so small and insignificant. And it reflects on that. And yet, like the psalmist is asking, like, does God even care about us? We're so small, we're so insignificant. And then the answer comes in these verses that humans are placed in this low place. We're lower than the angels. And yet, destined for glory. And everything is placed under their feet. And this is reflecting, again, on the creation story and the creation, what's called the creation mandate, the sort of the commission that was given to Adam in the garden, that humans were given this commission to take care of the earth and to have dominion and to steward the world and to rule and care for it and to spread the image of God over the earth, to spread goodness and the knowledge of God and the good life and spread that around, cultivate that and spread that around the earth. That's what they were commissioned to do. And so they, in that sense, that the world was subject to them and they were to have good authority over it and to spread goodness everywhere. And so although all things are supposed to be subject to humans, at present we don't see that though. That's not what we're experiencing, right? And that's what he says at the end of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So what that means is that God designed the world for humans to bear his image and to rule in his place and to spread his presence and his goodness around the world. We were to be fruitful and multiply and to spread goodness. But instead, the world is corrupted, right? We see a corrupted humanity. We said, instead of spreading God's goodness, the opening chapters of Genesis talk about the spreading of sin, about rebellion and death, spreading of death. What rules the world? What was supposed to rule the world was humans spreading God's goodness. What actually rules the world, as we look around, what rules the world is sin, rebellion, right? We look around, pride, greed, abuse, violence, ultimately death. So instead of God's beautiful design, we see evil and death and chaos reigning over the world. Do you feel this? Right? Like some days when life is going well, right, we see the beauty, we glimpse the glory of life as it was supposed to be, right? Good relationships, harmony, beauty, awe, wonder, and it's life as it's supposed to be, right? You spend a day at the beach, you go climb a mountain, you laugh with good friends, or you enjoy the satisfaction of a project well done and completed. You experience joy and love and wonder and beauty, and life is good, and you glimpse that the picture of what life is supposed to always be like. But then on other days, we only see the wreckage and destruction of life under the reign of sin and death. You watch as addiction and abuse destroy the houses, the families of people you love. You ache in a way deeper than you've ever felt anything before in your life as you mourn the loss of a loved one. You experience frustration and sickness and decay and suffering, and life is hard. And this is the world we live in, where we glimpse the good life and yet walk in the suffering and pain of life. We aren't experiencing the glory and the honor that we were created for. And we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Something's severely broken about the human experience. And so we see glimpses of the good life. But more often than not, we walk through brokenness and pain. And that's what he's reflecting on in those, you know, in verse 5 to 8. And then it shifts in verse 9. He calls our attention to Jesus in verse 9. This is what it says. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we do see one particular Son of Man who did live the life that we were all called to, right? So Son of Man starts by being a generic phrase meaning human being. But there is one Son of Man who, unlike all the others, lived the righteous life, who ruled over sin. Sin did not control him. He ruled over it, who spread God's goodness. He spread God's image and presence. Jesus is the ideal Son of Man who lived the life we must all live, but we fail at living. He was made lower than the angels. That's the incarnation, right? And he is now crowned with glory and honor. That's his exaltation. So you've got his incarnation, his birth and life. It's called incarnation or humiliation, is being brought low. And his exaltation after his resurrection, the ascension to the right hand, which chapter 1 was all about. But how did Jesus, who was humbled to the lowest place, end up crowned with glory and honor, which is what we were supposed to have, glory and honor, but aren't experiencing? So how did he do that? How did that happen for him? And verse 9 tells us that it was because of suffering, the suffering of death. The path to glory and exaltation was the path of suffering and ultimately death. The path to the crown is through the cross. Suffering, then glory. Death, and then resurrection. So the way to glory is through suffering and death. And Jesus led the way. This is his life, and it's the pattern for us. We can now, you know, but how can we join him? We still have sinful hearts. How can we follow that path? Verse 9 tells us also that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. And so Jesus' death was the path to glory, not only for himself, but for us. That that every human being that is united with Christ by faith will join him in triumph and exaltation, glory and honor. And so then verse 10 to 13, what it does is it focuses on how we are united with Jesus. This believers are united with Christ. This is what it says. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children he has given me. So he for whom and by whom all things exist, that's the Father, God the Father. He is bringing sons to glory. In other words, he's bringing Christians to final salvation, the glory that we were made for but aren't experiencing. And the founder of salvation, that's Jesus. Now, founder could also be translated like pioneer or forerunner, one who goes before and makes a path, a way. And so the idea is that Jesus is the representative human, the ideal Son of Man, who opened the way for us to be brought to glory. And he made that way, how? Through suffering. Through suffering. And so the Father made Jesus perfect through suffering, it says. Now, perfection here is not speaking of moral perfection, as if Jesus came and he was morally flawed. He had some serious character problems, but through suffering, he was brought to moral perfection. That's not what it's saying at all. And in fact, this word perfection gets used in the Old Testament a lot to speak to the qualification for the priesthood. And so it seems to be not speaking of a moral perfection, but a sort of vocational qualification. He had to go through suffering, in other words, in order to be qualified in his role as Messiah and as the priest king. The Savior, the Messiah, the priest king that would make that path to glory had to first suffer in order to be qualified. So he was perfected in his role through suffering. He had to suffer. He had to suffer. So it's not about moral improvement. For Jesus to be a qualified Savior, he had to experience human suffering. And so it says, verse 11, he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those being sanctified, that's his people. They are being brought to glory, right? But both Jesus and his people have the same Father, and they have the same family. And again, the author's emphasizing the solidarity between Jesus and his people, that he walked their experience. They belong together. And then he has these three Old Testament quotations in a row in verse 12 and 13. And, I mean, they're fascinating to kind of go back. Where were they originally found? What's the context and all that? But essentially, this is what's happening, is he's showing the solidarity between Jesus and his people. In the first one, it's a messianic psalm, and Jesus calls his people brothers, that there's this brotherhood, there's this connection between Jesus and his people. And the second and third quotations come from Isaiah 8, and they're originally on the lips of Isaiah, that he's trusting in the Lord, but Hebrews puts them on the lips of Jesus now, that Jesus trusted in the Lord for victory. And not only victory for him, but for him and his children, which are speaking of those who trust in him as well. That he brings victory not only for himself, but for all those who believe. And he does it through trust, through faith. So those who trust in Jesus are the children who are saved alongside. So his victory is experienced by his people as well. And then I want to focus on these final verses, because it kind of brings the conclusion to this section. In verse 14 to 18, building up his argument, we see what Jesus' suffering and death actually accomplishes for us. So let's look at these verses, and then we want to camp out here for a few minutes. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, or sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So if Jesus is going to help us, if he's going to be the qualified Savior, if he's going to save us from our broken and fragile state, he would have to join us in mortality and weakness. He partook of the same things, it says. He fully entered the human experience. And then the text is going to give us three reasons why Jesus had to suffer the human experience and ultimately suffer death. And why that was essential and actually crucial and good. See, because perhaps people would look at the suffering of Jesus and go, what kind of Savior is this? How can you say Jesus is exalted to the highest place? When I saw Jesus, I saw humiliation to the lowest place. In what sense is suffering and death the way of salvation? And this text is showing us why this is actually the best news possible in our suffering. The first reason he gives us is, we see it in verse 14 and into verse 15, it is to defeat Satan, sin, and death. By Jesus' death, he is able to defeat Satan, sin, and death. See, there is an evil one who is at work in the world to cause rebellion against God. And verse 14 says that he has the power of death. He has this power, the power of death. Now, it's not that the devil like ultimately holds authority over life and death. That God does. But it works like this. All humans have sinned and rebelled against God. The right penalty, the wages of sin is death. So the penalty owed for our sin is death. And Satan is the accuser. He's the accusing lawyer that proves that we deserve death. And so he wields the power of death. He calls for our punishment. His power of death is directly related to our sin. That he can wield that power because we have sinned and therefore it is right. But Jesus came to destroy the devil. How? Not with more violence, not with war, but with self-giving, sacrificial love. Jesus destroys the devil and his power over death by giving himself up to death in our place. The only reason the devil has the power of death is because of our sin, but by going to the cross, by suffering the penalty, death, in our place, there's no more penalty. There's no more debt against us. There's nothing more for the devil to wield against us. There's no more that is owed. There's no more debt. There's no more penalty. It's paid. And so he's taken that weapon out of his hand. And so Jesus obliterates the power of the devil by giving himself up in self-sacrificial love for us by dying the death that we deserve. And so it's through his own death that he defeats death for us. So victory comes through defeat. Conquer comes through sacrifice. Isn't this amazing? And it so resonates with us. It's fascinating when you have this picture in your head that evil is ultimately defeated by self-sacrificial love. And then I begin to watch movies and stories and you realize how often this theme is actually woven into the stories we really love. It's like our hearts are built for this and we crave this. And so we run to stories that tell this same motif, this same theme, the same story, whether it's intentionally written that way or accidentally written that way. So many of the stories we love have this theme. I think of the ending of Harry Potter, if you've read Harry Potter. The only way, this is the theme of Harry Potter. If those of you who haven't read it, don't believe me because you think it's evil. But the only way to defeat evil is by sacrificial love. Harry has to sacrifice himself in love for others if he is to overthrow evil. Victory comes through death. You do not overthrow evil with more evil, but you overthrow evil with self-giving love by giving yourself up for others. Through death and resurrection, you can overthrow evil. That's the theme of Harry Potter. Sorry to spoil the ending. Or the end of Lord of the Rings, right? this whole theme, that evil can only be defeated by the self-sacrificial love of Frodo, who gives up his life to destroy the ring and save the Shire. And in the end, he actually comes back from a sort of death. It's death and resurrection overthrows evil. Not more war, not more violence, but self-sacrificial love. And we could list a whole bunch of others. That this theme is woven into the stories we love because it's the story of the world. That the only way to overthrow evil is by self-giving love. Death is defeated by death, not by war. And so Jesus achieves that through his own death. He steals the power, the weapon of death, away from the devil through his own self-sacrificial death. And verse 15, we see what that victory does. Like, what kind of victory is it? Is it brings freedom, deliverance to all those who were in slavery to death. So people, because of sin, are enslaved to sin and death. It controls us. It has this power over us. We worry about death. We fear death. It looms over us. But by Jesus' death, we who trust in him are no longer controlled by the fear of death. Why? Because death no longer means judgment and standing before God in our sin. Now, Jesus, because of Jesus' death, our death now means resurrection, glory, and honor. Now, it's still hard. Death is still hard. It's hard to say goodbye to those we love, those who die in Christ. We miss them, but we do not need to be dominated by the fear of death, because death has lost its power, because we know that on the other side awaits resurrection life. So it totally changes it. By Jesus' death, he removes the fear of death that we were enslaved to. John Calvin said it this way. He said, "It is from this fear that Christ has released us. By undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death, although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us." So why did Jesus have to be truly human to suffer and to die like in this way? The first reason is to defeat Satan, sin, and death. It's how he does it. The second reason is to help us in our weakness. And that's what we read in these verses as well. It says that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, the New Testament authors don't use the offspring of Abraham to refer to ethnic Jews. They're speaking of all those who believe in Jesus. The true offspring of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, and it's those who trust in Jesus. We see that in Galatians 3 and in Romans 4. So it's talking about us. We have the inheritance of Abraham. We're the offspring of Abraham, and he helps us. And so Jesus helps us. In order to help us, though, he had to be made like us in regard to our suffering and our experience. He suffered like we suffer. This is an important truth, one that is not present in any other religion in the world, that God has stepped into our brokenness. He knows what it's like. He walks with us through pain. Think about it. Just think about the life of Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. He knows what it's like to be tempted. In fact, he was tempted far worse than any of us, because he's the only one that hasn't given in to temptation. Therefore, he's faced the full force of it. He knows what it's like to be wrongly accused, to be slandered and mocked. He knows what it's like to suffer injustice at the hands of corrupt authorities. He knows what it's like to be left all alone in his time of need. He knows what it's like to have a close friend die too young. He wept at the grave of his good friend Lazarus. He suffered grief as we suffer grief. He knows what it's like to be beaten, to be whipped, and ultimately to be killed. He's the only truly innocent sufferer. He knows the pain and suffering of the human experience. And so, and this is his point, we have a sympathetic high priest. We have one who understands our experience, who is able to help us when we are tempted, when we suffer. Now, so often on our hard days, when life feels like it's falling apart, in the midst of our pain and grief, we believe this crazy lie that we have to have it all together in order to approach God, right? We fall prey to this idea that worship and prayer is for those who have the perfect life and the perfect marriage and they're doing great and they have it all together. And so in hardship, people back away from God. They back away from the people of God. And they think that word and prayer and worship are for those who have it together. And if you don't have it all together, if you're going through stuff, you should just kind of back up and avoid God in these moments. But isn't that crazy? But that's the lie people tend to believe. Hebrews is calling us to come to Jesus in our pain and hardship, to run all the more to him on hard days, because he knows and he's able to help. A church should never be a club for people who have life together, but always be a community of broken people who are looking to Jesus. I mean, let's be a community that truly believes and lives the mantra, I'm broken. Too, but my future is incredibly bright because of Jesus and what he's done for me. And three, anyone can get in on this. It's for anyone. It's grace. Let's be a people that live that. Jesus knows our pain. He knows our brokenness and is standing with arms open, wanting to help us, wanting to walk with us. He had to suffer so he could walk with us in our suffering. And the third reason why Jesus had to suffer and die like us is it says to make propitiation for our sins, verse 17. Propitiation, is that a word? Is that an English word? It is. It's just very rare. Some translations will use the word atonement or sacrifice instead, and that's more common word, so it's maybe easier. In some ways, that's a better translation because it's more accessible. You understand it. But other more literal translations, like the one we're reading, preserves that word propitiation because it has a technical meaning, and it's a more precise word, though very uncommon. And it helps us to understand what kind of sacrifice, what kind of atonement are we talking about. And so in some ways, you wish it said something more understandable, but in other ways, you see why it's important that they use this word. To propitiate is to absorb the wrath of God. And so God is rightfully angry towards sin and towards evil. It needs to be dealt with. Sin is a serious offense. The justice of God cries out for a response, punishment, penalty, to deal with this evil. We can't just let the evil flourish and happen. And so he has holy wrath towards sin. In fact, it would be unethical and immoral if he didn't. If he just didn't have feelings about rape or evil or abuse or violence. If that evoked no emotion from God, that would be immoral and unethical. It's the holy and right thing for God to respond with wrath because of the injustices that happen in the world. And so he has a holy wrath, a divine justice against sin. But at the same time, God is a merciful God. He's a God of mercy and forgiveness and grace and welcome and kindness. So which is it? Right? Will God be just or will he be merciful? Will he do the morally right thing and punish wrong, or will he be forgiving and gracious? Which of his characteristics will win the day? And wait, can God not be both of those? How does this work? The answer is found in this word, propitiation. At the cross, we see that the answer is yes. God will be just, and God will be merciful, and he can be both at the same time, because Jesus became a propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. In other words, Jesus took on our sin and went to the cross, and so God did punish wrong. He did pour out his holy wrath, and he did so on Jesus. Jesus, this self-sacrificial, self-giving, loving death, he absorbed the righteous wrath of the Father in our place. And those who trust in Jesus are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and so they are forgiven and they're shown mercy. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus, this propitiatory sacrifice, that God is able to be both just and merciful, to do the right thing, and to pour out his wrath, at the same time to be merciful and forgiving and welcome sinners into his family. And so the divine Son had to become human so that he could take our sins with him to the cross and suffer in our place. It's only through his horrible suffering that Jesus could cover the sins of his people and make a way for mercy. He had to become human so that he could die the death that we deserve in our place. So why is there suffering? Why is there evil in the world? Well, why doesn't God do something about it? Do you ever ask those questions? Well, there's suffering and there's evil in the world because we brought it. We introduced it into God's glorious and good creation. Remember, our commission was to reign over these things and to be crowned with glory and honor, and we threw it away and embraced sin. We are to blame. Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, he has done something about it. He came. He came. He entered our suffering. He walked with us. And through his sacrificial death on the cross, he defeated the power of sin and death and the devil. And he made propitiation for our sins, reconciling us back to God. And he helps us in our weakness as a sympathetic high priest. So, let us walk through hard days with an unquenchable hope, knowing that death is ultimately defeated and resurrection is waiting for us. Let's walk through hard days with trust in Jesus and confidence that we are accepted and welcomed and loved by God because of the suffering of Jesus in our place. And let us walk through hard days with eyes on Jesus, running to him in our pain, knowing that he has walked this road before us, that he walks with us now. He has not asked us to go somewhere that he has not already gone himself. He has not sent us somewhere alone, but walks with us every step of the way as a sympathetic high priest. See, Jesus is better because he knows. He knows. And he walks with us, giving strength and comfort. Jesus is better because he made the path of suffering, in a surprising plot twist we didn't see coming, Jesus made the path of suffering actually lead to honor and glory. And so we walk the hard road with Jesus, looking to the glory to come.